Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Hallelujah.
Next Sunday, November the 7th, begins a very special week with the Monte Vista Church of Christ located at 2202 North 40th Street in Phoenix, Arizona. We're about a mile, maybe a mile and a half from Sky Harbor Airport. Next Sunday, we begin a special series of gospel lessons brought to us by Brother Gary Henry from Nashville, Tennessee. Brother Henry is the author of a very popular book entitled Diligently Seeking God. And he'll share with us during the week his thoughts concerning that subject. And we believe that everyone who comes and listens with a good heart will be blessed, will be built up, and will be made stronger by being here. Next Sunday, our worship service, unlike our regular schedule, is at 2:00 in the afternoon. We designed that starting time to enable people that have other commitments on the Lord's Day to come and visit with us in the middle of the afternoon after they've been to the church or the congregation where they attend. We found that to be very successful. We've been able to see a lot of our old friends having our services at 2:00, and we've been blessed to meet a lot of new friends during that time period. We'll begin that day at 2:00 by having our normal Bible study time, and then we'll follow that with a worship service. We will conclude at about 4:00. So if you can come and be with us from 2:00 to 4:00 on Sunday afternoon, I believe that you'll receive a rich blessing. Then, beginning on Monday evening at 7:00 and continuing through Friday at the same time, Brother Henry will bring us continued messages on the same subject. We invite you to any or all of those services. There's no collection that will be taken. There's no obligation on your part to come and to listen. We just want to join with you in studying God's Word so that you and I might be faithful Christians, so that you and I might ensure that grand hope that Christ died on the cross for us to have, that being the forgiveness of our sins and a home in heaven after a while. On this radio program, we've been, over the past several weeks, studying various religions. We've studied the religion of Islam and the religion of Catholicism. We've examined the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we are in the process of examining the religion of Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We do that because the Bible tells us to examine those things that we hear. We are told by the Bible that there is one church that's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're trying to identify by comparing various churches to the Bible just exactly what that one church is. Who is it that God is determined to be the body of Jesus Christ, that one church? If you're interested in receiving the CDs of this series or any other messages that we've presented over the program Go and Teach over the years, you simply can go to our website, which is www.montevistacoc.com, and follow the instructions there, and we'll mail out to you free of charge or any obligation the CDs that you're interested in. We'll get those to you just as soon as we can. Today, I'd like to begin our study concerning the subject of how to defeat Mormonism. There are a number of arguments that can be offered that will lead, I think, to the demise of that false religion. But I'd like to limit our discussion, if we could, to two major arguments, those that pertain directly to Joseph Smith's claims to be God's prophet and the Book of Mormon to be God's special revelation to the church in the latter days. First of all, the Book of Mormon should be rejected because there's no need for it. Mormonism operates under the basic premise that the Bible is not complete, that it's not sufficient in its revelation of God's will. The Mormons affirm that God has revealed additional truth to certain prophets in modern times. All must accept that truth to be pleasing to Him, according to the Mormons. Brother G.B. Hancock clearly states the issue in the following words. We have before us another book that claims to exist by the virtue of inspiration of God. It's called the Book of Mormon. What have we in it? Inspiration, as we have seen, is not the option of man, but governed wholly by the will of God. If the Book of Mormon be an inspired production, there must be a purpose in the economy of grace that it was designed to accomplish, a purpose above and beyond what could be accomplished by the inspiration afforded Christ and the Apostle. Unquote. Again a quote, if the Book of Mormon answers any purpose in the divine economy, it must connect at some point with the Bible, and at that point there must be an incompleteness, a vacuum that could not have been filled without its appearance. If there be such a point, it must be found in the New Testament, for there is not a prophecy, an allegory, or a type in the Old Testament that directs the mind of man beyond what we have in Christ. Where in the New Testament economy, the economy that is provisions for that better hope, is there a vacuum to be filled by the production through Joseph Smith? Where? Revelation was progressive, never retrogressive. The inferior surrendered to that which followed being superior. Mormons claim that a new development was made through Joseph Smith, hence that with him a new period began. This being so, must be a progressive, a superior one. That being true, God's will didn't reach its perfection in Christ. That's a logical deduction. Knowing that assessment to be true, Mormons need to be asked a very key question. Do you really believe the Bible? They will more likely answer in the affirmative, but the very existence of the Book of Mormon denies those claims of the Bible that we read so clearly. You want to know what claims? The Bible claims that God's will attained its perfection in Christ and that revelation was completed in the New Testament. Where do we find that? The Apostle Paul wrote of Christ's preeminence in the first three chapters of the book of Colossians. I draw your attention to that part of the Bible. In Colossians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 23, Paul wrote of Christ's preeminence relative to God and creation. Relative to God, He is the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verse 15, book of Colossians. Relative to the universe, He is the Creator. Chapter 1, verse 16. He's preexistent. Chapter 1, verse 17, first part of that verse. And He is sustainer. Chapters 1, verse 17, the last part of the verse. Relative to the church, Christ is the Spirit. It's Christ's spiritual creation. He is the head. Chapter 1, verse 18. Relative to deity, He is the fullness of the Godhead. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 9. Relative to man and sin, Christ is the reconciler. Chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. The Apostle Paul proceeds by identifying Christ as the mystery of God revealed. Chapter 1, book of Colossians again, verse 24 through chapter 2 and verse 2. He is also the treasury of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2 and verse 3. There is no need to search any further than Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of wisdom. A number of warnings are given throughout the remainder of Colossians, the second chapter, to the Christians not to be deceived by false religion. The temptation is to think that Christ is not sufficient. The key lesson revealed in the book of Colossians is that we're complete in Him, Colossians 2 and verse 10. Philosophy can add nothing to the completeness in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8. No powers are available that can conquer the Christian because Christ has been victorious over them. Chapter 2, verse 15. There's nothing that the law of Moses can contribute. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Angel worship or modern revelation can add nothing to the fullness available in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Well, knowing that, the Christian will place the very purpose and the affection of his life on things above, where Christ is. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. The book of Colossians has as its very theme the fullness of the Godhead summed up in Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians discusses its theme with the fullness of Christ in the church. Considering that evidence alone would be enough to conclude, and conclude rightly, I might say, that there's no vacuum in the New Testament that would warrant additional revelation. Beyond that, even, the weight of the New Testament Scripture shows the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Jude, the third verse, admonishes the Christian by saying, quote, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints, or unto the saints, unquote. The Greek word there translated once in the last phrase of that verse is defined by Thayer as, quote, once, one time, never need repetition, unquote, and, quote, once for all, unquote. Therefore, the point that Jude makes is that Christians should earnestly contend for the faith which has been delivered to the saints once for all times. That passage was written in the first century, 1,700 years before Joseph Smith claimed special revelation to complement the standard of faith. Faith doesn't need the Book of Mormon. Didn't need it then, doesn't need it now. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we read, quote, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to His divine power is given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That passage clearly shows that all things needed to live a Christian life are available through the knowledge of Jesus Christ that was present when the New Testament was written. My friend, no further revelation was needed then, nor is any required now. God's word is sufficient. Jesus promised the apostles during His public ministry that the Holy Spirit would come and, quote, guide them into all truth, unquote, John 16, verse 13. That promise was fulfilled beginning on the day of Pentecost. That's recorded for you and I in the second chapter of the book of Acts. A standard for the early church was needed, and it was provided. By the time the first century was complete, the New Testament had been provided in its entirety. Of that divine standard, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, quote, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, unquote. If the Scripture available to us in the Bible is sufficient to make, if followed, the man perfect, then what need do we have for additional revelation? There is none. The Bible is a perfect guide, complete in every way. To the surprise, I suppose, of many in religion, God has issued a severe warning to those who would tamper with His divinely inspired perfect pattern of faith and practice. Paul wrote of such in Galatians 1:8-9, quote, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Unquote. It's a serious charge to tamper with any portion of God's perfect standard. That's so because the truth contained therein is of the greatest kind. It has the greatest mind of the universe behind it. It is what man needs to resolve his greatest problem, which is the problem of sin. Every word is placed in the Scriptures for a reason. It's intended to remain there to accomplish a desired end. To change it or to alter it in any way presupposes the change agent believes he knows more or something better than the one who originally wrote. He doesn't. Man's thoughts are of no comparison to God's thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. Regretfully, changing the message of the New Testament will bring about change in a negative way. Change that people who are deceived will respond to and be lost in the end. Listen now, relaxing commands will grant freedom to sin. Adding commands will place one's time and emphasis on things unprofitable to a child of God. God would have all know that to dare to preach any other gospel will result in a state of condemnation for the offender. Mormonism is defeated first of all because there's no need for additional revelation. God has provided the world with a pattern that must be followed as long as people will require God's gracious and merciful plan of redemption. 3,000 souls were saved the first day it was revealed. It continued to save others in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth as it followed the Lord's plan. Acts 1:8. If it was sufficient to save souls in the first century, then why is it not sufficient now to save souls? Well, second, Joseph Smith should be rejected because he's a false prophet. God has provided an unerring test for his people to determine the authenticity of a prophet. God provided this litmus test for you and I. You and I can look at the things said by people of religious ilk, and we can determine whether or not it's true. We can determine whether or not they're a false prophet. That test is found in Deuteronomy the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 20. Listen to what the Bible has to say. Quote, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if I say in if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Now, there's the criterion for the test. I want you to note that it required only one false prophecy to certify that an individual was a false prophet. By old covenant law, the false prophet was worthy of death for presuming to speak that which God had not authorized. A true prophet of God was not allowed the option of missing a certain passage or percentage of his prophecies. He had to be correct every time. It's not like Jean Dixon in her predictions of the future and having a high success rate. With regard to a prophet from God, he had to be right every time because he was simply a mouthpiece for that which was said by God, and God is perfect. The Lord God is certainly capable of instilling men with truth every time the situation calls for it, isn't he? Let's see if Joseph Smith's claim to be a prophet meets the standard for a prophet as defined by the Scriptures. First, Joseph Smith prophesied that the Mormon church would have their own city in a land that flowed with milk and honey, the New Jerusalem. The temple would also be built in this holy city. Supposedly, by revelation, Joseph Smith determined the exact spot that was in Independence, Missouri. He prophesied that all would be built in his generation. That prophecy didn't come to pass. There's no New Jerusalem today. In fact, the headquarters for the Mormon Church is not in Missouri. It's in Salt Lake City, Utah. Second, Joseph Smith prophesied that a boarding house to be called Nauvoo House, that's in Illinois, would be built for the weary travelers that they might find health and safety while they contemplated the Word of God. That house was to be belong to the Smith family, quote, forever and ever, unquote. That prophecy didn't come to pass. Joseph Smith was killed in 1844. The Mormons were driven from Nauvoo, and the house no longer belongs to the Smith family. Third, Joseph Smith and the Mormons didn't fare well with governmental authorities throughout most of the 1800s. There was constant conflict and tension between them and the government. As a result, a number of Smith's prophecies were aimed toward those governments. Listen to what Smith prophesied on May 18, 1843. Quote, unless the United States redress the wrongs committed upon the saints in the state of Missouri and punish the crimes committed by our officers, that in a few years the government will be overthrown and wasted. There will not be so much as a potsherd left. Unquote. Well, that can be found in the Desert News, September 24th, 1856, Volume 6, Number 29. Also, Nephi Lowell Morris in The Prophecies of Joseph Smith and Their Fulfillment, which was published by the Deseret Book Company, page 113 and 115. Did the government fall? As far as I know, the government still stands, and that makes Joseph Smith a false prophet. Our national government may fall eventually, perhaps even in the lifetime of some of us living today, but it didn't fall because of a discord with the Mormon Church, did it? We also need to note the spirit of Joseph Smith regarding his adversaries in comparison with the spirit of Christ when he faced persecution. Jesus taught his followers in Matthew 5 and verse 44, love our enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, unquote. Joseph Smith exhorted his followers to do the very opposite in a sermon in Nauvoo, Illinois, quote, if any citizen of Illinois say that we shall not have our rights, treat them as strangers, not friends. Let them go to hell and be damned. If we have to give up our chartered rights, privileges, and freedoms, which our fathers fought, bled, and died for, and which the Constitution of the United States and this state guarantee to us, we will do it only at the point of the sword and bayonet. Unquote. That comes from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 165 and 166. How can one even imagine for a moment that God would use such a one to be a leader of his church in the latter days, a one who would cry out for such war and bloodshed? Well, there's more reasons why the Mormon church cannot stand honest investigation, and we'll deal with those next week. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome.
We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.